So we're going through a series, which is a series of one. So it's only tonight. But we're looking at this passage that is a very familiar passage. But with familiarity, we can get so complacent. So let me pray that the Lord would speak to us tonight as we look at his word. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be teachable this evening. That we would be teachable so that we can continue being your disciples as we walk this road that is marked with suffering. So help us all now, Lord, to hear you speak to us, speak to our hearts, Lord. In your name we pray, amen. Who is the greatest? Who is the greatest? Well, I think Muhammad Ali said he was the greatest, didn't he? Well, I quite enjoy films, but there's very few films that I can sit and watch with Mrs. Neil, that's my wife, and my two daughters. Very few films at all. But one film that has captured us this last year has been The Greatest Showman. Who else has seen The Greatest Showman? Louise at the back. Anyone else? Sorry. It's fantastic, isn't it? No? Well, I thought it was brilliant. Acting was brilliant. Music was brilliant. Story was a bit weak in places. But as a whole kind of film, I thought it worked really well. And obviously, with the music and the acting, Hugh Jackman played the part of the greatest showman. And the film, if you didn't know, is the story of a man. A man actually lived in the 19th century called P.T. Barnum, who was a visionary who went from nothing to create the greatest show on earth. The greatest show on earth. He's said to be the one who invented show business as he performed in his great big top, as he got all the various folk who had very quirky and weird acts, and the animals as well. And there is some artistic licenses in the film, and the purists would say that much of the story has been fabricated, but there is, at the heart of the story, a man who literally goes from rags to riches. And rags and riches again. But there's something in it. It's quite attractive, isn't it, to see someone's go from nothing to just like the hero when the music starts and, man, you're there. And you are Hugh Jackman. Well, that was me anyway. And there's something in all of us that wants to be the hero. There's something in all of us that wants to be number one. So sports day comes. And there's that race. You know that race? Egg and spoon race. Where did you come? Oh, first. How did I come first? Chewing gum. You put the chewing gum on the spoon. Stick it to the egg. But we all want to be number one. So whether it's the child at the sports day, or if it is two 80-year-old men hitting a little ball across up some parkland, and they call it golf. We all want to be number one. And in our reading this evening, we have this debate of who is the greatest. Jesus' disciples, James and John, looking for status with the Lord Jesus, to be, I suppose, rulers with the Lord Jesus. And Jesus rebukes them with the chilling words of verse 41. Look down at 10:44 rather. Look down at 10:44. This is what Jesus says. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And likewise, in verse 31, just the verse before we read, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Doesn't sound too good, does it? And sound like something we want to be a part of, maybe. So this evening, we'll see how Jesus turns the idea of human greatness upside down into what is true greatness. And we'll see in this passage that suffering was the way of Jesus. And therefore, as we walk and follow our Lord Jesus, suffering will be the pattern for us too. And obviously, there'll be some quite clear application. So Mark 10, 32 to 45 is what we're looking at. First point, that should say suffering. Suffering was the way of Jesus. So Jesus is leading the way as they go up to Jerusalem. We can see that at the start, verse 32. They're on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. And let's take this theme of a film again. Every film has a soundtrack. And you'd think at this time it would be... That sounds a Rocky, doesn't it? And maybe it would have been a Rocky. We'd hope it would be a kind of a grand entry, grand music. But probably as we see the tone of this encounter of Jesus with James and John and the disciples, we see that it would have been far more of a minor key, far more downbeat. And the disciples still think that Jesus is leading them as a glorious Messiah. But we can see he leads as God's Messiah, which there are various differences we'll see. And as we see from our passage this evening, we have, as a little subheading, a little title that helps us know this at the start of verse 32, this is the third time that Jesus has predicted his death. It's the third time. Jesus, you see, knows what's going to happen. Jesus is not kind of surprised by any of these things that take place. He knows what's going to happen. Nothing here is a surprise to him. He's not taken by anything that would take any of us by surprise. And he knows what's happening, and yet he's still at the front. He's still leading. He's walking into great suffering. And verse 32 and verse 34 shows us that the disciples were astonished and those who were followed were afraid. It was as if the penny still hadn't dropped for the disciples of who they were following. They had obviously in mind what Messiah should look like. They knew what Jesus should be. They'd planned. They had their business plan planned out for years. They knew where things were going. And yet they still couldn't see the plan of the Lord Jesus. There was confusion. Those who were following, who weren't the disciples, that were afraid, we're told. Maybe they knew exactly where Jesus was heading and what was going to happen to our Lord Jesus. But Jesus tells them, verse 33, they will condemn him to death. They'll hand him over to the Gentiles, verse 34. He'll be mocked, he'll be spat upon, he'll be flogged, he'll be killed. 3 days later, he will rise. He knows, you see, what's ahead. This was no taking anything of this, taking our Lord Jesus by surprise. This was all part of God's plan. This was all part of God's plan. Their plan was very different. So Jesus, like I said, turns the idea of what human greatness is upside down. Not only because he will suffer, but because this is God's way. This is the way that Jesus is going. So to be great, we have to follow Jesus. But if we are to follow Jesus, we too will suffer. You still with me? Yeah? It's not an easy listen, but it'll be worthwhile. We will feel afraid. We will be confused. This is what the followers were. We might feel astonished. There are extremes, aren't there, in our Christian world. of both extremes, of those in the West who feel that they have a kind of a ticket to heaven, and the journey before you get to heaven is kind of some kind of center parks played out, whereby life is wonderful, and if you haven't got what you want, you just need to pray a little harder. That's one extreme. To another extreme, which is, well, let's just kind of stay in our holy huddle, and the problems will pass us by, or we won't interact with those problems. Jesus knew that the way ahead and the way for a disciple was suffering. It was not the way of the disciples. Theirs was to look like that, whereby it was going to be a great life ahead, and yet, in some ways, it was downward. But there's more to the story than that, as we know. Yet the Messiah is leading those who follow him, these disciples, actually into not peaceful territory, but actually into a war zone. A war zone where it seems like everyone is against him, and we'll see later, against his followers. So this evening, let's remind ourselves that the Jesus that we worship is the Jesus that led, but where he was heading was great suffering. Therefore, we too will suffer. Suffering is the way of Jesus' followers, verse 35 to 40. And at this point in our story, in this point in our passage, these two guys, James and John, become the focus. Very powerful, these words. James and John knew that Jesus is powerful, and therefore Jesus could do anything. They'd witnessed his great authority, his great teaching, his great miracles, his great power over nature, to raise the dead, to cast out demons. Jesus could do it all. So, you know, why couldn't they ask? Why couldn't they ask for something? You can see where they're coming from. And then verse 35, look down at verse 35. We get this request. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And Jesus, often as he did, didn't just respond to the question, but he returns the question with a question of his own. And you can see that, can't you, where he says, what do you want me to do for you? That's what Jesus' response was. He could have responded in a whole range of ways. He could have been very indignant. He could have made them feel just like that, very small. Because James and John at this point, have you seen how they're treating the Lord Jesus? They're treating him a little bit like a genie in a bottle. You know, I've got something I need or something I want. I'll just ask the Lord and, hey, he'll do it, whatever it is, whatever the motive is. He knows what they want, but he wants them to verbalize their request. And we know from the verse following, they are after glory. Verse 37, look down. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. They're looking for power. They're looking for influence. They're looking for status. They're looking for recognition. Should this surprise you? James and John? I think there's a lot of us in James and John, in the sense of how we can make our requests, that we can treat the Lord Jesus like a genie in a bottle, where our requests often can be with very mixed motives, whereby we want to be the hero of the story, where we want to be elevated, where we want to be the one that people are looking at, where people are not just looking at, but people are looking up to us. Very easy, isn't it, to have the same request, the same motives of James and John. So as you read this story, don't think you are the hero in the story. There's much of James and John in each of our hearts. See, James and John think that glory is around the corner. Have they not heard what the Lord Jesus has just said? They seem to have heard the bit about the resurrection and the power, but they seem to have missed the opening where Jesus speaks about what is about to happen. The suffering, the pain, the anguish, the mocking, the scoffing, the death. Very selective in editing out what Jesus says. Does that sound familiar? Whereby we too can edit out what our Lord Jesus says. Like I say, they're thinking of the status, they're thinking of the power, they're thinking of the influence. They seem to have forgotten who they're following. It's all about glory, greatness for them. The gain without the pain. Verse 38 shows their agenda. Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Wow. Can you drink my cup, Jesus says. We know the cup that Jesus drank or was about to drink at Gethsemane, the cup that represented the judgment of God on human sin. Can you be baptized with my baptism? This in itself was Jesus identifying with human sin. Can you go to the cross? You want the glory, but can you take the suffering? I still don't think they get it. Verse 39. We can. No problem. I added the no problem, by the way. The scripture doesn't say no problem. We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. Verse 40, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. So yes, James and John will incur much suffering. They will feel the pain. Jesus doesn't squash them. Doesn't squash them for their foolish self-confidence. But he does remind them of the realities of following Jesus, of following him, that they will go through suffering. But to speak of glory is beyond the Lord Jesus at this point. On Jesus' agenda at this point is the suffering. This is what's on his plan, or God's plan, his Father rather. They aren't going to take the sin of the world, no. But they will suffer. They will incur much suffering. James and John have to refocus. And they need to know that they will suffer. And this is a great, hard lesson for us to learn. That the pain happens before the glory. The pain happens before the gain. It's quite interesting, isn't it? When you go shopping. I go shopping, do a little bit of shopping for the family. And, you know, Most folk that I chat to, most ladies who are kind of, or men who are doing the till, they've either got a necklace with a cross or a great big tattoo with a cross. Bizarre, isn't it? Wearing an emblem, which is, I suppose, the equivalent of a lethal weapon, the equivalent of an electric chair. And yet it's just become a fashion statement in the same way that someone might wear an emblem of a tick or the three kind of X's for a fashion brand, they too will wear the cross simply as a mark of fashion. But we know the cross was the Lord Jesus' destiny. Well, we can see where we're landing now. We can see where this is going. You see, for all of us, there are the kind of the two paths, the two directions. As we follow the Lord Jesus, we can go the way of the Lord, or we can go another way. Jesus spoke about this path at various times in his ministry. The pattern for the Lord Jesus was suffering now, glory later. And so that is one choice. Now, last week, it was incredibly challenging, wasn't it, to hear from the gentleman from Open Doors about the great suffering in North Korea, in Nigeria. Boy, is that the suffering that's laid up for us? I hope not. But that is the suffering that happens for some Christians today. But it should not be an exception to suffer. It's the normal path. And this is what it meant for James and John and his disciples. And have you noticed as well, when verse 41, when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. I wonder, when I read that verse and thought and studied about that, how they were indignant. I wonder whether they were kind of thinking, well, that's what I'm like. That I'm like just like you, but hey, how dare you? But at the core of who they were no different to James and John in what they were expecting of the Lord Jesus. So these last few verses in this section shows us the direction that we can go on. The way of the Gentiles we have described, which I suppose is the way of the world. And the way of the world is, as it says, can you see that phrase? To lord it over people, to get our own way. These are the people who will crucify Jesus. All they could think of was themselves and their kingdom, and look out if you came in between that and the great plan ahead. Jesus, we know, his greatness came through service. This is what 44 is heading to. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Hey, how about putting that in an advert? How many applicants would we get for that? Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. See, the irony of these words is that Jesus didn't just theorize and write a textbook about what it could look like, but Jesus was practicing, showing what it was to be a slave, to be a servant. And the call of the Lord is the same for the disciples, is the same for us. He calls us to be the slaves, to be those that will give up our lives. The other direction of greatness and recognition seems so much more appealing, doesn't it? We like the greatest showman. We like that story. We like those stories where the X factors happen, whereby a little unknown boy from Birmingham becomes the greatest star that ever lived and sells more records than anyone else. We love those stories where a local boy does good. And yet that's not the way for the followers of the Lord Jesus. The way of Jesus is suffering. It's the only way we can go, you see. There's no kind of fast track to avoid the suffering. There's no kind of M6 toll road, you know, whereby you can pass that great suffering. It's actually the road that we have to take. And then verse 45, many would say, is the key verse in the whole of Mark's gospel. Says it all, doesn't it? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. 10:45, a great verse. Jesus showed his power through weakness. He knew that he was sent, he was commissioned, he was given this call to be a servant. And in this verse, we can see why he did it. And as we saw this morning, sin and who we are is wrapped up in that. We're enslaved to sin. You see, we can't shake sin off. It pollutes us. It damages us. And ultimately, sin destroys us. Sin is everywhere. We don't like the word. We can try and dress the word up. And there's various ways that we've tried to do that. And we can do that ourselves as we talk to people about the Lord Jesus. But we miss the point. We can try and disguise sin. We can deflect our sin even ourselves by saying we're not as bad as him. We're not as bad as her. We don't go to Cocaine Anonymous. We're not as bad as that. We can help them, but we're not as bad as them. We can always compare, can't we? We can compare and contrast. We can, in various ways, show that we are further on and therefore maybe don't need Jesus as much. But sin breaks us. It damages us. It breaks our relationships. It makes us think we are better than we are. Saw, didn't we, in the life of David, that sin might be hidden for a while, but the cracks will appear. Some, those cracks may appear sooner rather than others. And yes, we do try and fill those cracks with our so-called middle-class polyfiller by trying to be nicer and give gifts and all the rest of it. But it ultimately doesn't work. We need someone to rescue us. That's what Christmas is all about. Jesus Christ, Savior of the world. This is our Jesus. This is the one that that we worship. We worship because we know how wretched we are. And if we don't, we don't get Jesus. Jesus is perfection in every way, you see. The gospel is an amazing message. And this verse in itself, 10:45, reminds us what the Lord Jesus has done for us. He gave his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is the one who takes our greatest enemy, sin. He takes it on himself on the cross. He defeats sin, and he defeats and beats death itself. So next time, I think, or you think that you're important, think again. You think you might be a bit more important than someone else? Look to Jesus. That will be a great leveler. The greatest showman, Hugh Jackman? I don't think so. The greatest showman, the greatest one who became nothing to deal with my ugliness, my shame, my guilt, that makes me helpless and rescues me. Rescues us, rescues me from the greatest of sin and death itself. Amen. Let me pray. Father God, we can kid ourselves sometimes that we are great. We certainly can kid ourselves that we are important. Father God, we thank you for Jesus, who became nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, that he became the one that we follow. As we follow, we can expect suffering. Father, may we keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus, who does promise one day that the pain will bring gain. But Father, in that time now, where there may be suffering of great kinds, pray that we would persevere and look to Jesus through it all, Lord. Amen. Well, we're going to go straight into communion. So I think it's Steve's group that's going to help serve. So if I could ask the service to come forward. Listen to these words. Come to this table, not because you must, but because you may. Not because you are strong, but because you are weak. Come to this table, not because of any goodness of your own that gives you a right to come, but because you need mercy and help. Come because you love the Lord a little and would like to love him more. Come because he loved you and gave himself for you. Come and meet the risen Christ, for we are his body. And we take now of the bread and the wine, not because we have earned it, but because of the gift that the Lord Jesus has given us. And we have terrible memories, and we can forget, and we can think that we are greater than we are. We can think that we are important. But listen to these words from Paul as he reminded us to celebrate, to remember the Lord's Supper. He said this, "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let me pray. Loving God, we thank you and praise you for your love shown to us in Jesus. We thank you for Jesus' life and ministry, who announced the good news of the kingdom, who demonstrated the kingdom's power by lifting up the downtrodden, and healing the sick, loving the loveless. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have the privilege this evening of following the Lord Jesus, of the Lord Jesus being our Lord. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and his sacrificial death as he died upon the cross for the redemption of the world. And we thank you for raising him to life again as a foretaste of the glory we shall all share. We give you thanks for this bread and wine, symbols of our world and signs of your transforming love. Father God, we thank you now as we take this bread, that this bread reminds us that Jesus' body had to be broken for sinners like me, sinners like all of us here this evening. And we pray, Father, that as we take this bread, that this would be a great reminder of what it cost for us to be called your sons and daughters. So we're going to take of the bread. When we take the bread, we will we'll sing verse 1 of "What Kind of Love Is This?" And we'll eat the bread when it comes to us, and then we'll come back together. So let's take the bread.